I remember growing up as a kid. It was a while back, but my mum, who some of you know, my mum being a fairly, trying to put this nicely, a fairly meticulous mathematician, it meant that it was pretty hard to get anything by her, particularly in our fridge and in our pantry. It was pretty hard to sneak any food without being realised, but I'd still try. One thing that was usually in our pantry was a glass jar full of choc chips. Which Mum would usually use to make batches upon batches of choc chip cookies. They were a temptation I often couldn't or didn't resist. You know those times, maybe it's just me, you know those times where you open the fridge or the pantry and you do it multiple times, hoping in some strange way that when you open it, something new will actually be in there? And I'd see the jar of choc chips each time and think, no, 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 I won't take those. My mum will notice. No, I won't take those. Mum's probably going to use them soon. And then I'd eventually grab the jar and just take one. Just one morsel of chocolate. But as you know, that's never enough. Soon enough, I come back for a handful and then have to spend time, to make the jar look just as full, shaking the choc chips, hoping they kind of amazingly stack on top of each other at the front of the jar to make it look more full than it now really was. I have no doubt my mum knew what I was up to, and if she's listening to the recording of this later, I'm sure she'll probably even remember all the dates that I did it. But I think we all have these choc chip jar type temptations in our lives, don't we? As a kid, it's often that, that cookie jar, that biscuit tin type temptation. But we end up in those moments, we end up trying to justify giving in to temptation, even when we know it's wrong. So those times when mum or dad say no, but we try to justify breaking the rules that they've given us. When we talk to ourselves, we can even talk to ourselves kind of like little philosophers or little theologians to convince ourselves this time it's actually all right to break the rules. So, mum finally cooks those choc chip cookies with the remaining choc chips, and the smell fills the house, and they're just sitting in the cookie jar or the biscuit tin. But mum says, no, no, John, they're for later. And you nod. But then 5 minutes later, you're back staring into that biscuit tin. And you start talking like a little philosopher, a little lawyer, a little theologian. Mum didn't say I couldn't look at them. Maybe she meant don't take more than one. If I just break off a little piece, it's not a whole biscuit. God made biscuits. God is good. Surely it's good to eat these now. And before you know it, your mouth is stuffed full of biscuits, and mum walks back in. And all you can say is, I was just smelling them, and they kind of jumped into my mouth. That type of self-convincing temptation gets more far, far more serious in our lives, though, doesn't it? It's far more serious in our lives than just giving in to the biscuits. When we try to justify other ways that we disobey mum and dad, but even more, the ways that we disobey God. When we try to justify the horrible way we treat people, I'm only doing it because that's how they treated me. Where we justify the sexual temptation that we give in to, oh, it's not hurting anyone, so what's the problem? Where we justify the greed that we give in to, where over and over again we face temptation and we give in. The cookie jar, the biscuit tin is opened, the forbidden biscuits are devoured because we convince ourselves in the end that we know better. Well, today, as we delve into Genesis 3, we come to the saddest, the most tragic passage really in Scripture. Indeed, it's the saddest and most tragic moment in human history because it's when the human race fell. It's when the human race was tempted and gave in to temptation, gave in to sin. When sin infected the human race and separated those who were wonderfully created in God's image, separated those from the God who gave them life. And today, as Alan read out, we're only going to focus on the first half of this narrative. For me, Genesis keeps on slowing down. There's so much in there. We're only going to focus on the temptation and fall itself. And next week, we'll take a closer look at the consequences that humanity face because they give into temptation. But today, we're going to focus on the temptation itself. Because here, we see so vividly, we see the roots, we see the raw elements of what temptation looks like. We see what it looks like to not resist temptation and fall into sin, fall into this devastating disobedience to God, where we see humanity, and that includes ourselves, convince ourselves that we know better. So here in Genesis 3, we see how temptation actually comes about. The kind of the method, the process almost, that the devil so often uses to entice us away from God into sin. And in seeing this today, I hope that we can, first of all, we can acknowledge that we're in this boat. That we too, we can acknowledge our own sinfulness. The times where we have fallen in that temptation. But also that it makes us more aware in our own lives of how temptation comes knocking at our door, of how sin is crouching at the door, and that we're more aware of it so that we can resist it. We can draw on God to resist it. So the first thing we see here in Genesis 3 is that temptation distorts God's word. Temptation distorts God's word. Genesis chapter 3 verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" So already throughout chapters 1 and 2, we've seen this amazing narrative, haven't we, of God creating the entire universe. And in chapter 1, where we saw how our internal, all-powerful God creates everything. How does he do it? Through his powerful word. He speaks creation into existence. And then we saw a few weeks ago in chapter 2, as we zoomed in on the God's creation of humanity, we again see God's word. This time it's a commandment. We saw it in 2 verse 16 to 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" So God's word, we see there, chapter 1, God's word creates. Chapter 2, God's word commands. But as we read chapter 3, the first thing that we see is God's word is questioned. So this ominous creature, the serpent, appears in the garden. It is clear that the crafty, cunning serpent is there to tempt humanity. And we aren't really told why. We aren't told much of the serpent's existence. Actually, it's only later in Scripture that we're told that this is the devil, that this is Satan. But what does the serpent do? What does Satan do? He questions God's word. So he starts with what could almost look like a harmless question, a kind of a clarification of sorts. He says, "Did God really say?" Did God really say? So here, Satan doesn't begin with an outright denial of God's word or even an attack on God. No, what he does, what Satan does, and how temptation so often begins is by starting to sow these seeds of doubt. Did God really say? And see how he frames that question. Straight away, he paints God as a God of what? A God of restriction. Instead of the God of fullness and abundance we've already discovered in Genesis. See what he says? Very clever. See how the devil says, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" He's trying to widen that restriction, isn't he? The question itself ignores what God has actually given them. It ignores all of God's huge abundance in the garden and tries to enlarge, exaggerate in a really negative way, the one prohibition that God gave humanity, even though that prohibition, that restriction was for their own good. Satan is trying to get humanity to question and distort God's word. Did God really say? And see what happens here as Satan begins that attack, as he begins to question and sow doubt. Eve herself begins to distort God's word. Look at verse 2 and 3. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Do you see what's changed there already from what God said back in Genesis 2? See how Eve has already changed, has already added to God's word. God said to Adam and Eve, "Don't eat from the tree." But now she adds, "Don't touch it." She exaggerates. And there's another change there. It's a bit more difficult to see in the English. So when God gives the command, as we read back in Genesis 2, he says, if they eat from the tree, they will what? They will certainly die. It's a very definite way of speaking. It's a definite consequence God gives. But when Eve speaks here, she simply says, "You will die." It's hard to see in the English, but it's actually a far weaker statement than the certainty in which God says it. So when we read that, though, they might seem like insignificant changes. Just some paraphrasing, just a slight exaggeration and a slight understatement. But see how this is temptation beginning to plant roots. When we begin to question what God says, and then we begin to modify what God says, little distortion after little distortion. We distort the word of God. We add our own level of legalism, perhaps, where we add stuff. Or we distort the word of God when we minimize it. We subtract from his word to try and make it more palatable to our own desires. I mean, sin hasn't happened here yet. But as we see here, the serpent starts with this questioning of God's word. But next, what does he do? He straight out attacks it. He straight out denies God's word. Verse 4, you will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. You see there? Now the devil clearly opposes what God has said. The devil clearly opposes God's word. So Eve had slightly minimized the consequence of disobedience to God, but now Satan tells her that God's word can't be trusted at all. Here Satan's trying to sell the biggest lie that humanity wants to hear. That there is actually no consequence. There's little consequence, or there's no consequence. There's no punishment for disobeying God. That's how far Satan distorts God's word already here. Oh, you will not certainly die. Satan tries to convince humanity that God's commands aren't for good. They aren't to stop humanity from punishment and death. No, he's going, God puts those commands there, Satan's saying, to scare you into submission. God puts those commands there to make sure that he stays number one, to stop you from having real life. That's how Satan tempts. That's how we are tempted over and over again. Because here we see the next step in temptation. So not only does temptation distort God's word, but secondly, temptation questions God's goodness and God's integrity. I say that again. Temptation questions God's goodness, God's integrity. Take a look at verse 4 and 5. "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Do you see what the serpent does here as he leads humanity further down the road of temptation? He's questioning God's goodness. He's questioning God's integrity. So he's saying here to humanity, God's holding you down. God's stopping you from having your eyes opened. God's stopping you from being like him, knowing good and evil. And the serpent here is actually speaking truth. But it's grossly distorted. Because yes, God is commanding humanity to not eat from this tree and have their eyes open to the knowledge of good and evil. That's true. But Satan paints that restriction as a bad thing. He tries to convince Eve here that if their eyes are opened to the knowledge of good and evil, that that will be a good thing. That that will put them on par with God, the creator of the universe. It's what temptation looks like, isn't it? Where we begin to question whether God's way of doing things is actually good. When we start to think maybe we can know better. Where we even begin to think that maybe God hasn't got what is best for me at heart. Maybe he's just trying to hold me down. And it's where we see that the final nail here in the coffin of temptation. So temptation distorts God's word. Temptation questions God's goodness and integrity. And finally, temptation tells us that desires outside of God will satisfy. Temptation tells us that desires outside of God are what will really satisfy. And we see there in verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Here we see humanity no longer resist temptation. They fall into sinful disobedience. And the temptation that is too strong for them to resist here, it gets to the heart of temptation of sin's pull. Because here we see the temptation is Satan attacking from all sides. I hope you can see that in verse 6, in what Eve is facing there. Temptation, it's Satan making from many angles what is actually wrong, what is sinful, what is disobedient. He's making it look pleasing and satisfying. Now we see this temptation. It's described in the New Testament. I love the way 1 John 2:16 puts it. It says, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. It's Satan's attack on all our senses, on all our desires, what looks good, what feels good, what tastes good. We see it here in the Garden of Eden, don't we? These natural desires for beauty, that looks good. For food, that tastes good. For knowledge, the more wisdom. They are all actually good gifts from God. But all things that the devil twists, he corrupts them and says, now you can find those things better outside of God's will. This final fall into sin is when we become convinced that satisfaction, that beauty, that fullness, that wisdom can be found outside of God. And we read it in Scripture, in Proverbs. What does it say about wisdom? It says wisdom is found in fearing God, in obeying God, in realizing that his plans, his ways, even his prohibitions are actually for your good, for your safety, for your satisfaction. But this false wisdom here from the devil says the opposite. It says, no, don't trust God's word. It says God isn't trustworthy. He isn't really the source of the goodness you need. No, worldly wisdom, which is from the devil, says fullness can be found in sin, in ignoring the way God set out for his creation to live in abundance. And Adam and Eve, they give in to this temptation. They fall for the serpent's lies. You see there that they eat. Why? Because they're no longer fully convinced that God will punish them. They're no longer fully convinced that God knows best or is working for their good. And so they're enticed by the idea that they can gain extra knowledge, extra beauty, extra food, extra fullness, extra life outside of God. And so they eat. They eat the lies and they turn away from God. That's sin. And so do we. So do we. Each and every one of us, just like Adam and Eve, give in to temptation. Give in to the lie that we can better choose the path for our lives. We can better find our own satisfaction. We can now even dictate what we think is good and evil in our own eyes and ignore our Creator and Sustainer. And as we read on in Genesis 3, we'll read on next week, we'll see the consequences of this. So the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin. We will see the consequences of our sin. We'll get to that mainly next week, but for today in verse 7, we already get a glimpse. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. See, part of what the serpent says is actually true. Yes, their eyes are opened, like the serpent said they would be. Yes, they now have more knowledge, like the serpent said they would. Yes, they now see more, but not how they thought. Not in a good way. They know more, they see more, but what they know now, what they see now, is evil. What they experience now is evil. They see newly now, but not at all in a way that brings more satisfaction. Instead, they now see, they now realize their nakedness in a new way. You read the end of chapter 2. It ends with the creation of humanity. It ends with them being naked and unashamed. It's this picture of God's perfect, innocent creation. But now, only 7 verses later, their nakedness is somehow shameful. The innocence is gone. It's been replaced by guilt. And now they must hide themselves, as you see there, from each other. And ultimately, we'll see they'll even try to hide from God himself. They are new. They are different now. Just like the serpent promised. But not at all in a way that makes them more like God, as the serpent had suggested. Indeed, what we see here is that it makes them less like God. Remember, as his special creation, they are created in his likeness. That likeness is not even better now, it's damaged. That likeness is now corrupted. That likeness is almost destroyed by their disobedience. And it's the same with all of humanity. It's the same for us. We are created wonderfully in the image of God. We've seen that in past weeks. But we too have given into Satan's lies. We too have fallen into sin. And it means that we, as people who are created in God's likeness, that likeness is now damaged. That likeness is now corrupted. That likeness is almost destroyed, if not for the grace of God. We'll see next week in the rest of Genesis 3 that even though humanity receives devastating consequences because of this sin, God's grace still abounds. He does not simply wipe out sinful humanity. But even when we look at today's verses, verses that look at temptation, that look at how we all fall into temptation and therefore into sin, we can actually be wonderfully reminded of the one who resisted temptation. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. You see, Jesus is the one who remained sinless even when he came face to face with the crafty serpent himself. We read in the Gospels of his encounter with Satan in the wilderness. And I really encourage you, Luke 4 is a great place to go. I encourage you to have a closer look at that, of Jesus' time in the wilderness as he's tempted by Satan. Because in that passage, we see Jesus go through very much the same process of temptation that happens here in Genesis 3. And it's the same temptation we are faced with. When he gets to Jesus, the devil tries to distort God's word. But Jesus doesn't fall for it. Over and over again, Jesus clearly knows and clearly sticks to God's word. He doesn't allow it to be distorted. The devil tries, just like he does with Adam and Eve, he tries to offer a replacement to God's goodness. He tries to offer a satisfaction outside of God. The devil says he can give Jesus more, but Jesus doesn't fall for it. Jesus shows us the way here to resist temptation. It's to make sure that we don't distort God's word in our lives. Jesus shows us the way to resist temptation is not to question God's goodness or integrity, but instead to fully trust in Him. To seek Him for guidance, refuge, and strength against temptation. Jesus shows us that the way to resist temptation is to seek first the kingdom of God. To seek satisfaction in God alone. But even more than that, we can rejoice knowing that because Jesus resisted temptation when we couldn't, that He's not just an amazing example for us when faced with temptation, He's also a wonderful solution for us when we don't resist temptation. All of us who have ignored God and given into temptation, we can now wonderfully look to our good and gracious King Jesus, whose throne we approach with nothing. We bring nothing to Him but our sinfulness. But He offers acceptance to those who trust in Him, and it cost His life. The sinless Saviour died. And in His sacrifice, He offers to redeem and renew those who have fallen in temptation, to those who have ignored Him. He offers this way back to God. The way back to being safe and secure with Him forever. So, brothers and sisters, turn to your Lord and God Jesus Christ. Ask Him by His Spirit to help you, to guide you, to strengthen you when temptation knocks at your own heart. But more than that, turn to your Lord and God Jesus Christ, knowing that even though, like Adam and Eve, you also bear the shame and guilt of sin, that He gives forgiveness, that He gives freedom from that He gives life. He offers certain hope of the resurrection, where you and I will return once again to the perfect garden with God.